we're going to talk tonight and maybe for the next couple of weeks about God's plan and some of the variations in it, the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the mystery body of Christ in heavenly places, how the plan was put in place, how maybe it changed or appeared to change a little bit as things went along, and just in generally what's going on. All right? And of course, if we're going to talk about God's plan, we've got to go back not just into time past, but we have to go back into eternity past. And we have to stop and take a position thinking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and when they look down through eternity, exactly what they had in mind to do. Now, one of the things we often hear as we look down and we hear that God had a plan is every time we see what thinks to be a deviation, we think God changed his plan. And that's not so. Everything we see occurring that we may think is a deviation from the plan, we have to realize that that contingency was taken care of by God in times past. In other words, he put Adam here, he created the heavens and the earth, and put Adam here to take care of it and to prepare it and to get it ready for him. And when Adam fell, he had to change the course of action. So he raised Israel up and began to deal with his nation Israel. And we say, oh, God changed the plan. Well, I don't think he changed the plan. I think Israel was already a contingency in the plan. And that Israel now was to do what originally Adam was to do. And then they crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the Apostle Paul raised up, and we see the mystery body of Christ put in place, and we again think, oh, God had to change the plan again. And I don't believe that's true. I believe what happened was the body of Christ was a contingency in the plan because God foresaw and knew what Israel was going to do. And when the body is raptured out and the wrath comes in, or the 70th week of Daniel, and that great tribulationary period begins, then we see another contingency of the plan, which was already made, being put back in place. And then when we look into the ages to come, somewhere down the road into the future, and we see the kingdom and the thousand-year reign of Satan and the great white throne, and the thousand years after the millennium when Satan is loose, all of this, we keep thinking, gee, God changed his plan. But the thing to keep in mind is God didn't change his plan. This was all part of the plan. And he instituted it as it became necessary for him to institute it so that the program could keep flowing towards the end of which God wanted it to flow to. So let's begin to look at some scriptures and stuff and see just exactly what's happening. Now the first scripture I want us to look at is Romans 9. Go to Romans 9. In Romans 9, we begin to see Paul talking about the work of the potter. In Romans 9, verses 20 to 23. Now, the first couple of three verses here, you'll say, what does this have to do with the plan? But if you'll bear with me and hang in there, you'll see after a bit exactly what this has to do with the plan. Okay, Romans 9, verse 20. In Romans 9, verse 20. Says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, or the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if, God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared to his glory. Now, this is about seven, or this is one of seven different places in Scripture where the potter and the clay vessel are discussed, and that God basically can do whatever he wants with that clay pot. Now listen closely for the next few minutes. I don't want you to go on and say, oh, our teacher said that you could do this and this and this. I want you to pay attention closely to what I'm going to say. And that issue is, right now, God does not have an obligation, according to this scripture, to save any of us. He does not have an obligation to do that. As a matter of fact, if you remember in weeks past, those of you who were with me, one of the things we discussed about God was his characteristic of justice. And justice says that whatever the crime, there is a punishment, and that punishment will be meted out for that crime. So, God says, I am a perfectly just God, and therefore, if I choose not to save one of them, I don't have to. Because justice demands that they all die. Because they are all sinners and come short of the glory of God. Are you familiar with that verse? Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because we are all sinners and the punishment for sin is death, God does not have to do anything to save us. But at this point, a second characteristic of God comes into play, and that second characteristic is the fact that one of God's great characteristics is mercy. And he has chosen to show to you and I mercy. Once he created us and put us on this earth, he chose to display to us mercy. So now, from this point forward, as we discover God's plan and where God is going with things, and we look at man's position in God's plan, we always need to observe man's position is one that is receiving mercy. Now, I don't care how apparently unjust you may think God was at times or how he punished, keep in mind that man has been offered mercy. All right? The next verse that may appear to be kind of out of place, but I want you to look at, is Romans 13:12. Romans 13:12. Okay? I have a couple people saying that they can't get any sound, but it appears to me that things are going on all right. So hang in there with us. Okay, Romans 13:12. Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. 2,000 years ago, when Paul wrote this scripture, he said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. All right? So, Paul is telling us, boy, things are progressing. It's time for us to come to an understanding, to get busy with what God has for us to get busy with, and to get on down the road and get in order. All right? Keep that in mind. Two sets of verses now I've put out there that may seem far apart. The first one is that you and I are working under God's mercy. And secondly, Paul says, the night is far spent. That means we don't know, but things could be close at hand about the termination of the age. So much for that. I want you now to look at Colossians or Genesis 1:1. Go to Genesis 1:1. Now we're going to start to look into God's purpose. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, the important thing to recognize here is all the church world today is charging off down that track of Israel and spiritual, and the church being spiritual Israel, and the whole package working about what God is doing with Israel, and so on and so forth. And if we go back to Genesis 1:1, we see there's two creations there, heaven and earth. And one of them goes down the path with Israel, the other one goes with the body of Christ. There's two creations. There's two areas of work that are going to take place throughout the Scripture. Okay? So keep that one in mind and turn over to Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. Are we there? I'll give you just a moment to get over to Colossians 1:16. Okay. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." How many times have we read that verse? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. It is important for you to understand. Keep your finger right there in Colossians 1:16 and go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Back to Colossians 1:16. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So the hierarchy of government is created, both in the heavenlies and on the earth. All right? Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, those are seats of government and authority. And then it says all things were created by him and for him. And what I want you to look at is that last phrase in Colossians 1:16. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Colossians 1:16 says, "All things were created by him and for." Who? Adam? No. Israel? No. The church, the body of Christ? No. They were created for him. The creation that God created was for himself. It was for himself. Not for Adam, not for Israel, not for the Gentiles, not for the body of Christ, not for the ages to come, but it was created for God. And he chose to put Adam in place to do a work in that creation. He chose to put Adam in place to do a work for that creation. Now, what was Adam's responsibility in that creation? Adam's responsibility was to prepare the earthly kingdom for God to bring his throne to the earth that he might rule and reign throughout the universe from the planet Earth. And just about the time God was willing to do that, what in the world happened? Yeah, you got it. That old devil got in the place. Let's look over at Genesis 11, chapter 11, in Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. Now we're going to read about 8 or 9 verses here. We're going to read about 8 or 9 verses here. Okay. Genesis 11, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar." Now keep that land of Shinar in your heads. If you think about it, we're going to look at it again in a minute. "And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city, and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth." Now, that's basically Nimrod came. They're going to build a tower. He's going to establish a city to create the seat of his government. That city is going to ultimately become the city Babylon, which has a long history throughout time, and that's another study, but that's Babylon. Now, the thing to understand is we always talk about God put Adam on the earth to tend it and take care of it and get it ready for his throne to come to the earth, and that Adam failed his duty and so on and so forth, thus Abraham was called out and Israel was started. Well, look at go back to chapter 11. Verses 10 through the end of the chapter are the genealogy of Noah's sons. Okay? And look right at verse 32. It said, well, actually look at verse 31. It says, "And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, is his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur to the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan." All right, and then down chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country." So he has, at that point, in chapter 12, verse 1, he has picked up Abraham, and he's told him to get out of his country. Now, the thing that's interesting to read here is the amount of history or the number of years that transpire from the time of Adam's birth until Abram is called out is about 1,900 years. It's not a period of time that lasted, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, and then Adam sinned and Eve sinned in the garden, and God set him aside and called out Abraham. No, there was 2,000 years of history already taken place, and the earth had already been destroyed once when God put Noah on the ark and did away with mankind. There's a lot of time has passed. It's all time of the Gentile. It's all time of what they call innocence, but it's not necessarily innocence except in the first few months or years of Adam's life. So let's go back to Genesis 2. Go back to Genesis 2, verses 6 and 7. Go back to Genesis 2, 6 and 7. It says, "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. All right, so God has created Adam. God has created Adam. He then makes a commandment, or he then makes a an agreement with Adam, and over in verses 16, 17, and 18, he says, "And the Lord commanded man, saying, Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will help him, I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field," and then we go on and we see the creation of Eve and so on. And then in chapter 3 we see Satan come upon the scene, and he throws doubt on God's word. He tests Eve. Eve makes a statement in verse 3 in response to what the Satan said. And she says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now look back over at verse 217. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What's the difference between 217 and 3:3? In 217, God says, "Don't eat it or you'll die." In 3:3, Eve says, "God said, don't eat it or touch it and you will die." Satan cast doubt and dispersion upon God's word. Now, something I would like to ask you here is, can you find the verse in chapter 2 where God creates Eve? Well, if you kind of look down through that verse, you will see in 21 it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Now, where did God command Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In verse 17. Before or after he created Eve? Before or after he created Eve? He made the commandment to Adam before he created Eve. And down here in verse 3, chapter 3, when Eve says, "Neither shall ye eat of it," or "ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye shall die," where is she getting that knowledge? Who's her teacher? Who's her teacher? Adam. Has Adam taught her properly? He's her spiritual leader. He's the teacher, and he has not taught her properly. You know, now we can spend the rest of our lives saying, "Eve did it. We always do. My wife, she did it." But I believe Adam did it. And I believe from the scriptures I've read that had Adam taken that fruit and thrown it away and chastised Eve for what she did, there would have been no problem. It would have been over. But he didn't. Adam did it. Eve didn't do it. Adam did it. I mean, certainly the woman has a sin. She had a sin of commission. But Adam had a sin of choice, and he chose the wrong thing. So, Adam and Eve are on the scene. Adam and Eve have children. Sin is already present in the world. Satan has already come into the picture. Satan is here because he is confusing and misleading Eve into doing something she shouldn't do. So we have three principal characters in scene for corruption and for the corrupted plan already. Now, God certainly has made a provision, but he's allowing things to go along because that provision has to be fulfilled. The next problem we have is this fella called Cain. Look at Genesis 4:2. "And Abel, he also..." Oh, they're getting ready to make their sacrifice. You know, God has demanded the sacrifice. Abel and Cain are getting ready to make their sacrifices. "And Abel brings the first blood of his flock, and Cain brings the offerings of his field." So we're looking at chapter 4, and verse 3, let's look at. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, what did Abel offer that Cain did not? Abel offered to the Lord that thing of the Lord's. Cain had no part in the birth of that firstling of the flock that he bought. That was God's creation. That was God's flock. That was God's animal. And all Abel did was raise it. And he recognized that, and he brought to God what God had made. But Cain brought to God the work of his hands, the crop. And that's not what God asked for. God did not want the work of Cain's hands. You know, Cain should have gone to Abel and said, let me buy from you an animal that I may take as a sacrifice. That's what Cain should have done. But he didn't. And what we want to look at now is verse 4:12. We're talking to Cain. Says, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be upon the earth. What is Cain to be? A fugitive and a vagabond. A fugitive and a vagabond. Look at verse 17. It says, and Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city. And he called the name of the city after the name of his son. Now, what was Cain supposed to do? He was supposed to be a wanderer. He was supposed to be a fugitive. He was supposed to be a vagabond. But he went and he built a city. And that's not what the Lord God had told Cain that he should do. He was not to build a city. He was not to establish a seat of power. He was to wander and to be a vagabond. And we see now Cain trying to set his authority and his power in building a city. Not only did he build a city, he named it after his son. He named it after his son. So Cain now has done exactly the opposite of what God told him to do. So we have an issue along the line of the Gentile right now, because this earth is not being prepared for God's throne to come down, for God to set up the seat of power on the earth by which to rule the universe. It is being more and more and more corrupted by man. Well, there's another man comes along here, and that man is a guy named Noah. Look over at Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. It says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man of whom I had created. So God tells Noah, build a big boat, get the animals I give to you on the boat. Get ready for a flood. I'm going to wipe man off the face of the earth. First judgment. God says, I'm going to wipe man off the face of the earth. Now, the question I ask you is, could God do that? Could he do that and be anything but what we expected him to be? Absolutely. He's the potter. We are the clay. It is for him to do as he so sees fit to do with man. All men were sinners. If you go back and read the story just before Noah is chosen, you find all men are sinners. We're going to see some verses after a bit which really point out the condition of man. But Noah is told to build the ark. Noah is told to get busy with that ark and to put it in motion. So Noah goes about that business. Noah's Ark goes to sea. After so many days at sea, the Ark lands. Eight people emerge from the Ark. Those eight people are Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. God chose to save them. They walk out upon the face of the earth. They begin to bear children. And they bear a man called Nimrod. All right, now we read Genesis 11, 1 through 9 a little while ago. And what is Nimrod trying to do? Well, he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. He decides to build a city. He begins to build this city. They're going to build a tower which reaches to the heavens, where they can go on the top of the tower and make sacrifices to the gods and to talk to the gods of heaven. And they're not talking about God Almighty. They're talking about going up there and worshiping the other gods of heaven, like Satan and those people who are very much involved in the earth at this time. So in Genesis 11, we see Nimrod build this tower. And we see God get extremely dismayed with what's going on. So we see in verse 7, chapter 11, God says, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So first thing God did was confound their language. The second thing God did was he scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. And because he had confounded their language and they couldn't talk to each other anymore, they called the name of the tower or the city Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Now what happens? We go through the rest of chapter 11. We see chapter 12. Abraham is called out. From that point on now, we begin to see a different part of the plan come into effect, where God has created an alternate to the nations of the world to establish his kingdom on earth. He now is going to call out a nation of priests. So he begins to call out the nation Israel. All right, he has scattered the nations abroad. He has spoke to Abraham and told him to gather his kinfolk, his brothers, and his servants and his flock, and get out of the land of the Chaldees, and go where he sends him. So Abraham now in chapter 12 is beginning to go forth to do this thing. And from this point forward, until we get all the way over to Acts 7 and 8, go to Acts 7 and 8. Let me see. I want you to go to Acts 9. Acts 9. Stephen has just been stoned. In Acts 9, we find out that Paul is on his way to Damascus, and he's going to do great harm to the saints in Damascus, and he has a vision with the Lord Jesus Christ at hand, and he has receives a revelation for him to go to the Gentiles. Now, if you have in your hand the thickness of the Bible from Genesis 12 through Acts 9, you will see that that is a great majority of the Bible. And it should be very interesting for you to know that that great majority of the Bible speaks to the nation Israel. And the only time that the Gentile nations are mentioned is when they bring a threat or something to Israel, or when Israel is taken into captivity among the Gentile nations. But that amount of text is for our knowledge, it's for our edification, but it's not the doctrine God wants you and I learning today. But that notwithstanding, let's go back to Romans 1. Now, as we read Romans 1, I would like you to keep your finger in Genesis 11. Keep your finger in Genesis 11. I'm trying to find Romans 1 here. I'm getting closer. Are you in Genesis? You got one finger in Genesis 11 and the other on Romans 1? All right, here we go. Notice that in Genesis 11, and they left off to build the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad. Well, if he scattered the Gentiles abroad at that point, and he calls out Abraham, and now he begins to deal with this nation of Israel that he has a special plan for, what happens to all these Gentiles that have been scattered abroad? Nothing. Nothing. They're out there, hopeless, aimless, no responsibility whatsoever. You know, Ephesians 2 speaks to those people. Let's keep one finger in Genesis 11, one finger in Romans 1, and now let's go over and put a hand or maybe another elbow in Ephesians 2. Let me see if I can find what I'm looking for. Okay, I'm looking at a scripture verse over here in Ephesians 2 where it says the Gentiles have no hope. I may make you read the whole chapter 2 to find that. I don't see it right offhand. Oh, here it is. Chapter 2, verse 12. He's referring to the Gentiles. He says that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So those people that God scattered at the Tower of Babel, they entered history and began a long trek down through history with no hope whatsoever. Every now and then, one of them might reach up to Israel and get saved and proselyte and become a part of the Jewish commonwealth, but the rest of them went through history with no contact, no hope, no understanding, no knowledge of God. And for 6,000 years now, they have been creating a religious system in this world that has no clue. And we're going to talk about that maybe next week or the week after. Now let's go back to Romans 1. Now we read this forever and ever and ever, and we apply it to today's problems, and our preachers take it into the courts, and we bounce on people, and we jump up and down, and we try to slam people with this, but let's read what it says. Paul is writing a letter to the Romans. Down in Romans 7, or 1, chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, keep in mind, Paul is somewhere up in Macedonia when he writes this letter to the Romans. He has not been to Rome yet. But he's up in Macedonia, and he's writing this letter to those folks in Rome. And then down in verse 11, he tells them why he's writing this letter. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." He wants those people rooted and grounded in the Word so that they can handle it, so that they don't have any problems, all right? Now he goes over to look at verse 14. He says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." Now, who are the Greeks? Well, everybody that wasn't a Jew essentially was a Greek in those days. It's synonymous with Gentile or heathen, all right? Barbarian is the same. And he says in verse 15, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are also in Rome." And he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Then in verse 17, he says, "For in that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the judge shall live by faith." Now, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, flip back to Genesis 11. Genesis 11, put your finger right there where it says, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build that city." Now, from that point, the next few verses in Romans, Paul is talking about those people and the problems they face. So this is a description of the Gentiles from the time they were scattered in Babylon right on up until Paul becomes their apostle at the on his revelation on the way to Damascus. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, we were talking about something that really is very common to all of us in church the other day. And we were talking about somebody had preached a lesson, and one of the things they had brought up was the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper, you know, the constellations in the heavenlies. And they were talking about how the Big Dipper and the two stars pointed at the North Star, and the North Star was in the handle of the Little Dipper, and how the two dippers revolved around the North Star, and so on and so forth. And that is very typical of one of the things that is manifest in the heavenlies for them to see. All right? The constellations of the zodiac are stories of the biblical creation and the things that go on. And so those things are in the heavens for people to see. It says in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same thing." So those verses in Romans, starting with 18 through the end of the chapter, and chapter 2, verse 1, describe the condition of men at the time God scattered the nations from building the city of Babylon, the Tower of Babel. And that's basically what this Romans chapter 1 is talking about. All right, he can't be talking about the nations since that time, because the nations since that Tower of Babel are not in God's discussion. Only Israel is in God's discussion. It's not until Paul receives his revelation at Damascus that this whole thing begins to come into play, and that the Gentiles again can begin to come into the situation. So now we can see that part of the plan, which says God, who planned for the nations led off by Adam to prepare the earth for his kingdom, that he might come and rule the universe, failed to do their task. And when they failed to do their task, he had an alternate situation in hand. That was to raise up the nation, Israel. And that Israel then would become a nation of priests, and that they could then lead the world and prepare for God to come establish his kingdom. So we need to understand that there is a time of wrath that Paul talks about. Let's look at Romans 1:18. Go back to Romans 1:18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness." What is that wrath Paul is talking about? That wrath is the lake of fire. Those people that have ignored God and walked away, they're going to die, and they're going to go into that lake of fire. Those people who are those Gentile nations who live today, who will not respond to Paul's message that says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," or which says that Christ died for our sins and we need to trust that, if those people will not believe that, then the wrath for them could very well be when the church is raptured out, they go into that period of time where Israel comes under condemnation and begins to fall. But nevertheless, their wrath will be the lake of fire. There's none less than about 35 places in the epistles of Paul where he talks about wrath and what's going to happen. And he's talking about wrath to the Gentiles. All right? Today, Israel is fallen. Today, Israel is a non-issue. It doesn't matter in God's plan what the world thinks, or the fact that the United Nations presumably put Israel in place in 1948. That's only a political situation. That is not the kingdom that God is establishing. And consequently, the only thing going on today is the church, the body of Christ, the mystery program, where Paul is our mentor. And the only way a Jew can be saved today is just like you and I. He becomes a member of the body of Christ by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has moved into heavenly places. We've talked quite a bit now about God's plan and preparation, and what we've seen tonight is we've just basically looked at the situation of the Gentiles throughout God's plan from the beginning up until the time that Paul was called out. Now, what we're going to do with the rest of this program is next week we're going to go back to Genesis 12. We're going to look at the calling of Abraham. And then we're going to look at God's plan for Israel through the ages. We're going to look at Abraham called out. We're going to see Moses and David. We're going to see the kingdom prophesied over in Daniel. We're going to see the ministry of Israel under the law. And then we're going later to get to see the kingdom at hand, where John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ come on the picture, where the kingdom is preparing to get ready to go. We're going to see the earthly ministry of Christ. Then we will get to look at the kingdom offered to Israel. And remember, all this is now going to be discussion of Israel and then Gentiles, and we're not going to talk about them at all, because the Bible does not talk about the Gentiles for 6,000 years. And that area now is going to be silent. Then we are going to see where the kingdom is offered, to where Peter comes back in Acts and he says, "Even now, if you repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and establish the kingdom." and we're going to see the execution and the commission of the unpardonable sin by Israel with the stoning of Stephen. We're going to see how Israel stumbles and falls. We're going to see Paul being offered his revelation whereby the ministry for the Gentiles begin, and we get a picture in hand that says, now this thing begins to fit in place. After we get through Paul's message of grace in the body of Christ, we will see the church taken out or raptured out. We will then look at some prophecy under Daniel's 70th week. We will look at the Great Tribulation. We will actually look at the tribulation is... sorry, some pop-ups just got in my way. After the tribulation, which is actually, to me, is divided into three sections. We have the tribulation, the whole tribulation, which is not exactly maybe 7 years, but longer than that. And then we have the 70th week of Daniel, which is that seven-year period where the wrath is executed. And then we have the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years of that period, the second coming of Christ, Christ upon the throne, the thousand-year kingdom, where Satan is bound in the pit. Then we have the releasing of Satan, and then the Great White Throne Judgment. And over the period of the weeks, we're going to look at each one of these situations and begin to get another handle on this. I do this study about every 6 or 8 months because I find it very beneficial to people, and I hope you will get something out of it also. So, basically what we've talked about tonight is that the time is short. We need to redeem the time. We need to get busy about our work to do what we have to do. We see that God the Potter, in his scheme of absolute justice, has... in his scheme of absolute justice, has no a particular obligation to give us anything but the justice we deserve, but in his infinite mercy has offered us the opportunity for eternal glory, whether it be as a part of the original Jewish kingdom or as a part of the body of Christ. We looked at Genesis 1:1 and 1:16, where we found out that everything was created by God and for God. It was not created for any man. It was not created for Adam. It was not created for Israel. It was not created for the church, the body of Christ. But it was created so that God could bring his kingdom to the earth, establish his throne, and rule and regulate this universe from the earth. And those of you that think, Copernicus may be right 275 years ago, the science of the day, when they said everything revolved around the earth, we may find that that was more true than we think. And then we looked at Adam, Satan, Cain, Noah, his sons, Nimrod, what happened to this Tower of Babel, how much time has passed, how the Gentile nations got set aside, how come God abandoned the Gentile nations, turned his back on them, walked away from them. And then we understand that everybody is subject to wrath who doesn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today, their salvation. So then next week we will continue with the nation of Israel and the kingdom. And so I'm going to shut up my face now for a little while.